Romans chapter 6, first four verses. This is God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our time and that you would help us see just the utter relevance of this doctrine that for many of us seems very abstract, perhaps academic. I pray that you would help us to see the day-to-day relevance of it for our lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Again, I remind you that our catechism time is really an interactive time. That's what catechism was meant to be, an interactive time. So if you have questions, if something's unclear to you, by all means, feel free to ask a question. We won't be taking any comments today, but you certainly are welcome to ask any questions you might have, all right? Let me start by asking you a question. What happened to you when you were baptized? What happened to you when you were baptized? Now, you might not remember when you were baptized, because you were baptized as an infant. And yet, baptism is the same, whether for an infant or for an adult. So I'm not focusing on whether you remember the experience. It's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, from God's perspective, from Scripture's perspective, what happened to you? What does Scripture teach happened to you when you were baptized? Did God do anything at all? Does baptism do anything at all? Is baptism incidental? Is it like the crust on the outside and the Christian life is really the kernel on the inside? You know, the baptism and the sacraments are like the husk. They're chaff. You can live with them. You can live without them. It doesn't really matter, right? Well, I want to submit to you that there has been, in our time, such a fear of going the Roman Catholic route, such a fear of superstition, right? Such a fear of misconstruing, misunderstanding the sacraments, that we've gone the other way in terms of our thinking of the sacraments. We tend to think that nothing happens during baptism. We tend to empty the sacraments of real substance, of real substantial change, of real substantial action from God's part. What happens during baptism? Nothing. That's how many of us, I fear, would answer that question. Because we don't want to say that anything really happens at baptism. We're fearful of thinking of baptism in a superstitious way. So we empty the sacrament of any meaning at all, right? And so when we come to a passage like this, like Romans 6 or other passages, there's been a general tendency to kind of talk and explain our way out of the clear implications, right? We tend to think that Scripture, when it talks about baptism, is talking about a kind of spiritual baptism, right? It's saying that in baptism, in the physical act of baptism, there's a kind of spiritual act that happens may or may not happen, right? Meaning the our souls might be washed, we might be forgiven, or they might not be, right? We don't really know. But there's this distinction between spiritual baptism and physical baptism that we create to get us out of a jam like what we have in Romans 6. So let's look at Romans 6. Again, we've just read it, but let's look at it again and see what Paul tells us God says happens during our baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There isn't talk here of some kind of spiritual baptism, right? There isn't a distinction between physical and spiritual. No, it's baptism. And in baptism, we're baptized into Christ's death. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, okay, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If I could put it this way, and Paul puts it this way later on, there is in baptism a baptism into the death of Christ and into the resurrection of Christ. We are buried with Christ in baptism, in physical baptism, and we are raised with Christ in physical baptism. This is what happens when an adult gets baptized. This is what happens when an infant gets baptized. Now, we're going to make a clarification in a moment, all right, that Scripture obviously makes, which is that we are not to trust the waters of baptism. We are not to think that the physical water itself has some kind of magical power that actually cleanses us from our sins. All right, that's a clarification we're going to need to make. But right now, let's receive this teaching from Paul, from God, from his word. In baptism, we're buried with Christ in his death, and we're buried and we're raised with Christ in his resurrection. Right? There aren't two kinds of baptisms. There isn't a physical baptism and a spiritual baptism, and it's really the spiritual baptism that counts, and the physical baptism is kind of incidental. It's, you know, you might have it, you might not have it, nothing really changes. No, there's one baptism. Ephesians 4 tells us, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one call, one baptism, one Father and Lord of us all. So there's one baptism, all right? And Paul is saying here that one of the compelling forces in your life as a Christian onto sanctification is your baptism. Paul here is actually saying, in your baptism, look back at it. Let me tell you what happened in your baptism. You were buried with Christ, and you were raised with Christ. Is there another meaning to this text apart from that? We're buried into his death. We're raised in his resurrection. All right. Now, that's not the way the catechism puts it. It puts it in a slightly different way. It says that we've been baptized with the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. But you see, the blood of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is a reference to the same reality, the death and the resurrection of Christ. All right. In question and answer 70, it says, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit? So think of Christ's death and his resurrection. To be washed with Christ's blood, or to be baptized into his death, means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in his sacrifice on the cross. The death of Christ has an orientation to the past, to our sins and their forgiveness in Christ. We have been washed with Christ's blood. That is, we have been baptized in his death, meaning that our sins have been cleansed as we have been united with Christ in baptism. All right. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's Spirit? This is being baptized into his resurrection. To be, again, I read from answer 70, to be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. Being washed with Christ's blood has an orientation to the past. Being washed with Christ's Spirit has an orientation, has a prospective look, an orientation forward. It means to be renewed. It means to be transformed. It means that the Spirit has given us a new nature. It means that we've been sanctified to be a member of Christ. And so in baptism, right, the guilt and the power of sin has been broken, and in its place we have a new nature. We have a new master. We have a new direction. We have Christ. And the nature of Christ, supernatural exchange happens in baptism. Maybe I'm pushing the envelope here a little bit, but Paul is pushing the envelope a little bit here as well, right? We're getting this right from Paul, all right? Now, where is this promise to us that we will be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit, that we will, in baptism, be baptized into his death and his resurrection? So we noted that in baptism, we're united to Christ's death and resurrection, but in baptism, something else happens. And that's why Matthew 28 is quoted. That's where that promise is found, that we will be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit, that we will be united to his death and resurrection. Matthew 28 is quoted for us in answer 71. Where is this promised? In the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Where is this promise of this washing found? In the Great Commission. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." What an odd way of answering that question in question 71, right? A couple of other quotations or texts from Scripture could have been provided, but the Great Commission is quoted first. Why? Why is the Great Commission quoted here in answer to the question, where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and Spirit, as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? For this reason. Because in baptism, you see, not only are we united to Christ's death and resurrection, but in baptism, we're united to the life of the Trinity. We're united to the life of the Trinity. It's not just the case that Matthew 28 is meant to remind us of the Trinitarian nature of salvation. We know that. The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is involved in our salvation. The Father has forgiven us. The Father has elected us. The Father has sent Christ. And in Christ, the Father has forgiven us because of his grace. The Son wants to come to earth. He chooses to come. He is sent. He is the one who dies, who lives and dies for us, and is raised for us. He pours out his blood for you on the cross. And of course, the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, and the Spirit is poured out to indwell the church, to indwell Christians. Right? So we know that the Trinity is involved in salvation. But there's more going on in baptism than simply a reminder. Baptism is a renaming ceremony. In baptism, the person who is baptized, infant, teenager, young boy, young girl, adult, is being renamed. What is our natural name? What is the name that we are born with? It's the name of sin. It's the name of Adam. That's the name. That's the family name that we carry. The first Adam who disobeyed. The first Adam who fell in sin. The first Adam who was alienated from God because of his sin. That's the name we carry. But you see, Christ is telling us that when we make disciples, what we're doing is not just reminding people of the nature of salvation, that the Father, that the Son, that the Spirit are involved in salvation. It's more than that. It's that now in baptism, we're gaining a new name. No longer the name of Adam, but the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, because we are in Christ. We possess the Trinitarian name. We bear in our lives the name of God. Let me tie this in for us a little bit here. At the beginning of the catechism, question and answer number one, we're told, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we all know the answer. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior in life and in death, who has paid for me for all my sins with his precious blood on the cross. And then the Father is mentioned and the Spirit is mentioned. But you see, there is no comfort in life in belonging to yourself. There is no comfort in having your own name upon yourself. There's no comfort at all. If you want to bear Adam's name, if you want to bear that first name, you will have no comfort. There is no salvation. There is no strength in belonging to yourself. But there is salvation. There is comfort in a new name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you see, in baptism, that's what happens. You become the possession of Christ, of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because his name is now upon you. You are not your own anymore, but you belong to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't follow your own direction in life, but you follow the direction of the triune God. In the words of Paul in Romans 6, after talking about baptism, he says that you are no longer slaves to unrighteousness. In verse 18, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. You're not your own master, but you belong to God. That's what God is saying in his word, because you bear his name. Now you, because you belong to God, are called to live for him, because you have a new master, you have a new Lord, you have a new name, you have a new direction in your life. And that all comes about because of baptism. Paul could have used any number of things to compel the Roman church onto sanctification, but he uses baptism. And we ought not never lose sight of that. Our baptism testifies that we belong to God. Any questions about that? No? All right, let's move on. A few clarifications. Question 72 says, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? That's the first thing that we have to say. No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins, right? We don't trust in physical water. We don't go the road of our Roman Catholic friends, right? They think that, you know, because of the water being on the person, then they're automatically regenerated without any need for faith, without any need to embrace the promise of Christ in a life of covenant obedience and faith, right? No, we don't believe that. We believe that that brings you into covenant, right? That name is placed upon everyone who is baptized. But now that you're in covenant, you have to keep covenant with God. You have to obey. You have to believe every day, all right? So we don't trust in physical water. Question 73 asks, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of rebirth and the washing away of sins? And there are two reasons that are given, right? First of all, God uses this kind of language to teach us about the manner of the cleansing of salvation. The Catechism responds, he wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. You call it to dinner, You've been out and about. You've been playing around. My children have been eating dirt, right? It's time to wash hands. It's time to clean up for dinner, right? And so you go, and how do you clean your hands? How does it happen, right? You go and you wash your hands with water, and you wash your hands with soap, right? And that's how baptism works. It's the same thing. We're cleansed of our dirt, and we're renewed unto eternal life in the manner of a physical cleansing, of a physical washing. But this language is used as well to teach us not just about the manner of our cleaning, but the reality of our cleaning. He wants to assure us, the catechism responds, by this divine pledge and sign, that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. It's as real, just as you see the water poured out on the baby or on the adult. It's in the same way that God cleanses us from all of our sins. You can depend on it, God is saying. And this language of dependence is found all throughout these questions. And it's a phrase that's often used by Protestant theologians, by the Protestant churches. In question 69, we see it. It says, how does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly His blood and spirit wash away my soul's sins. As surely as, so certainly this happens. As surely as water washes away the body, so in this way, it is as certain that God has washed away our sins. Without giving away everything for next week, that's the same truth in the Lord's Supper. As surely as, so certainly. As surely as you eat the bread and drink the wine, you smell it, you touch it, you taste it. In the same way, God has forgiven you your sins. There's a kind of focus in the sacrament of baptism and also in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper on the physicality, on the sensory nature of the thing, of the water, of the bread, of the wine. To assure us, you see it? Do you touch it? Are you feeling it? Are you tasting it? In the same way, God's work is for you, and salvation is for you. So, clarification. Don't trust in physical water. This language is used for our instruction in the manner and the reality of our cleansing. But finally, our infants to be baptized. And we've said a lot about this in the last few months that I'm not going to repeat everything. You can look at those sermons online. But the answer is the first two phrases contain the answer. Yes, infants are to be baptized because infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are His people. By infants here, there's an omission that we need to point out. It's not talking about children everywhere, right? We don't believe in mass baptisms. The infants here are infants of believers, the children, the seed, the offspring of covenant members, covenant believers. They are in covenant with God, right? They are in covenant with God. And so we ought not refuse them the sign that is duly theirs, that belongs to them. The sign of covenant membership in the Old Testament was circumcision. The sign of covenant membership in the New Testament is bloodless, because Christ's blood has been shed, and it's baptism. And so what was true in the Old Testament is true in the New Testament, that the children of believers are in covenant with God. Does baptism do anything? Yes. There is a lot that's going on in such a, what seems mundane, earthy ceremony. That person who is being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is being united to Christ's death and His resurrection. in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is being put on that person so that now that person can be called back to covenant with God, right? For people who have been baptized, they need to be, and who have departed from the faith, right? In a sense, yeah, you need to evangelize, you need to share the gospel with them, but you need to call them back to the covenant that God made with them. And you need to tell them, God calls you back to obedience and back to faith in Him because you belong to Him and you can't live like hell and think you're going to go to heaven, right? You belong to God. And that means, friends, if I could round this up, that all who have been baptized, and I'm not going to explain such a radical statement, I'm just going to let it linger. All who have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit need to be into a local church, need to be considered covenant members. Whether they're living like covenant members is a different matter. If they're not, they need to be called to account. They need to be called to repentance and to faith. Right? But they ought to be considered covenant members. Because baptism is real. Baptism actually does things. And it actually changes things. Our Father in God, we thank you for your covenant. We thank you that you bring us into your life. You give us a new name, a new Lord, a new nature, a new meaning. Father, no longer to live for ourselves, but now to live for you, the God of our salvation. And we thank you, God, that you would impress upon us these truths from your word, that we who have been baptized have been buried with Christ and raised with him to newness of life, and we ought not to therefore continue in sin and to do sin. It is abnormal. It is completely against our nature. And so, Father, we pray, help us and lead us in your truth, in your righteousness, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.